So today we're carrying on with the 1689 Confession, and we are looking at free will. We'll spend this week and next week, this week going through the Confession, each paragraph, and breaking it down, and basically just doing a dissection of free will found in Scripture. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some more application of the truths found in this confession. So first of all, I think I just want to talk about the importance or the significance of this chapter 9 of free will in the confession. There we go. So by way of introduction, so we're coming here on the tail end of working through the doctrine of sin in chapter 6 of the confession, and working through, of course, the covenants, and then working through Christ the mediator and Christ's offices as priest and prophet and king, and we're to the point of so now what? So we as believers understand that we are under sin, and yet we were created. Now we're in violation of the covenants. But Christ has been given to us as a redeemer and has come to provide salvation. So why don't we latch onto it and grab onto it and attain salvation for ourselves and be done with it? And so that's now where we come to, well, what is the capability of the will of man now confronted with these truths? Is it as simple as we now know these truths, and so let's accept them and gain salvation for ourselves? So here we are confronted in the confession with what will ultimately be the limitations of the will of man and our reliance on the grace of God, continued reliance on the grace of God. And so that's where we come to a free will. And so I think that just the important thing of it being in the confession and it being where it is in the confession is that it's really bridging now these doctrines of sin and where we find ourselves in our current state spiritually with now what will come next, what will come after free will. And we start to talk about salvation, the effectual calling in the next chapter of how God is going to work with our will, justification, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, and then ultimately even perseverance. All of those chapters will come next. And will be about grace that we must rely on, even though we are creatures with free will. So that's kind of where we find ourselves in the confession. So I think it's important that it's there, and it's here in this place. And the other reason why it's important, it's an important doctrine to understand and to teach, is because it does guard against fallacy. And fallacies that can have dire effect on salvation or our view of salvation. If we can think of, maybe even if somebody wants to shout out, I mean, what fallacies do you think might exist taught through the ages in Christendom or other religions that could result of a misconception of the will of man or the ability of man to have a role in his own salvation or something of that nature? There's a big one, but yep, sorry. Right, so Mark just said the issue of earning your own salvation with good works, or the fact that now I see it, and that in itself is something that should be credited to me. And earning it now while I'm alive, what about even earning it after I'm dead? So the whole issue, even at this time, the response against purgatory. So purgatory, this idea that, well, hey, you know, you tried good in life, but you're going to get a second chance in death. That relies on the fact that the will of man sees good, went through the judgment seat of Christ, and I said, whoa, I guess I missed the boat. Now I'm really going to get on the ball through purgatory. Hopefully people will pray for me who are alive too, and I'll ultimately make my way to paradise. Well, that all comes down to the ability of man to will that. Purgatory and joining with that universalism, just the idea that everyone will ultimately attain salvation. It's just when and where and how. And of course, that is because God is love. And that's not something that is in the ash heap of history. We can even think of, sometimes you see those bumper stickers. Has anybody seen them around? I see a lot of bumper stickers nowadays, but this one says, "Love wins." And it's been co-opted, I think, for different reasons, but originally that bumper sticker was a statement about God and God's love, and that His love is the only thing that matters, and there's no reason. But because He is so much love, He won't allow anyone to go to hell. This is universalism. There's a pastor out in Grand Rapids that wrote a book about love wins, and very well known for that. And it's heresy. And the idea, again, is, well, God is so loving, He gives you a chance, and nobody's going to pass up that chance, and ultimately everyone will go to heaven. So purgatory universalism, just the denial even of our own sin nature. How many times do we hear, or our children hear, that, hey, we're all good anyway. We all have that little spark of goodness in us. This idea, this denial of original sin, whether or not you can lose salvation. If your will truly is completely free and you've chosen to follow Christ, well, can't you choose not to follow Christ? And what does that mean for salvation? And salvation by works. Also, something called preparationism, which is just the idea that you can do something now to prepare yourself for God to call you to salvation. So do a little bit of something now. You can say a certain prayer. You can do some righteous deeds now, and that will prime the pump, if you will, of God's grace. So these are fallacies that swirl around us, and we're swirling around at the day where the confession was written. And again, and they very much have their root in amongst other errors, but in this concept of the free will of man and just a misunderstanding of it. So that just gets us through an introduction. And these paragraphs are relatively short. I've just put them up on slides. They all fit nicely. And so I'll just read through them, and then we'll look at some points. So paragraph one in the confession says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither, so the will of man is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or to do evil. So what we're looking at here is that, what we're going to look at is that the first word is God. So the will, the free will of man is coming, it's God endued. It's coming from God. And that it is a natural liberty, nature, creation. It is a natural liberty indwelling in each man. And that it is neither forcing man, so there is nothing that's forcing that will, or determining it to good or evil. Okay, let's try to look at those. So, paragraph one, a human freedom. A human freedom. And this is our definition. So I guess we have to start with, well, what do we consider free will? Sam Waldron defines it as basically free will is an ability to act on choice. So you have the ability to take an action on your own choice. I found a book very helpful. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, A Careful and Strict Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of the Freedom of Will. This is modern in 1754. And it is only half the title of this book. But it's free, public domain, online. You can download it, and it's very helpful. His, Jonathan Edwards' definition is that by which the mind or soul chooses anything. The third definition is freedom to choose as one desires, no matter what external circumstances or environmental factors may surround a person at that time. These are pretty basic definitions of free will. A person has the ability to choose as they desire or as their motivations are. And I think that's where the important thing to take away is it is sourced from, derived from our motivations. So our wills are derived solely from something that's called our ethics, our ethical disposition, or our moral nature. So there is a little constraint there. And I think we'll get to that in a minute, but it's not that you're free will, willy-nilly, to choose anything you want. Your free will comes from a fountain, and that fountain is your ethics or your moral nature. We'll talk about that a little bit in the next paragraph. So those are affirmative definitions. I think by way of negative definitions, okay, I guess I got them up here, there is no restraint. We see that in paragraph 1. So a restrained being, a holding back. So when we look at our free will, God is not holding back our will. There's no restraint to it. We see that in the fall. And in his allowance of various choices, we see that in Romans. He's allowing these choices to be made. There is no constraint. And this just means that this free will is not limited. And so there's an exception I'll get to. So there's no limit, though, to the free will of man. It wasn't that we were given free will except to do X, Y, and Z. In the Garden of Eden, we were given free will, and there was a warning with our covenant, which was, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there wasn't a fence, chain-link fence, put around that tree. So there wasn't constraint or limits to the free will. And then the paragraph says that free will is not determined by any factors external to our personal identities or our moral natures. So there are no external things impacting us that are limiting that free will. And the last thing I would just say is it's not unpredictable. And by that, coming out of Sam Waldron's book, he just makes the point that this, kind of what I said about being willy-nilly, this is not the ability of a man to choose outside of his moral nature. He will not be contrary to his moral nature. And of course, we get into this when we look at the impact of sin and the enslavement of sin on our will. A man cannot choose to do good or please God if his moral nature is corrupt. And so that is a constraint on his free will. And the big asterisk on all of this is that we were created by a sovereign God. And so we see that through Scripture, we are given the freedom of free will, and it's derived, or the fountain of that is coming from a sovereign God. We only have free will because God is sustaining our very existence. So while we can say, well, God created us with free will, of course we are limited and bounded by Him as our sovereign King and authority. And lastly, this plays a part in our understanding as we look at human responsibility and accountability. So we think about the fact that we are not restrained, these negative definitions, and that we are not limited. No externals that hamper our free will. And it's important to understand that, because we know that the Scripture goes on to teach the other side of this balance, which is that we will be accountable at the day of judgment, and we do have human responsibility. So that means our free will must truly be free for God to look at us and judge us for what we did with our choices motivated by our ethics and our desires. And we can look at that in various scriptures. I would just like to look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 through 33. And probably, since the first chapter of Proverbs, we're all pretty familiar with this passage. Proverbs 1, verse 24 says, "Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof or correction. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me then diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." So this is a great chapter. It goes on through verse 33, passage to highlight that this free will, and that there are consequences for our choices. We can look at Christ's teaching in John chapter 3. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved rather darkness than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So these are just two passages highlighting that there is human responsibility and accountability that follows from the free will of man. Again, so man is free because human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom as our sovereign creator. We can't understate that. So that's human freedom in paragraph one being defined as what it is and what it is not. And the other two things we just want to talk about is it says in that first paragraph that it is endued by God. What does that mean? Well, Pastor's been dealing for several weeks now with the worldview of the Christian, and that has forced us to be in Genesis for a long time, because so much of our worldview is rooted in the creation account of why did God create man? What is man? What was the purpose? What were the commands given and the ordinances? And so we look back at free will, and we have to go back to Genesis and say, well, how did God create man? And what kind of creature is he? There are 12 passages that I counted quickly that all talk about God's image, man being made in God's image throughout Scripture. And of course, we've dealt quite a bit with that in worldview, that we are made in God's image. What does that mean? What does that mean for us as individuals? What kind of mandate do we have? What does that mean for husbands and wives, etc.? Well, here we have free will, and of course, that source is coming from being made in God's image as well. Animals, true or false, were made in God's image. False, right? Do animals have free will? No, they don't. That's one thing that's marked about animals, right? So it doesn't matter what kind of animal they are, they respond to a need for food, a need for shelter, and their instinct. And that's it. They do not act upon their own desires and whims. They don't have the ability, the liberty, to have free will. But man was created in God's image. I have a quote here, so I'll just read it. And let me see if I thought I put that in here. I did. So I'll just read this quote, which is from Jonathan Edwards. The essential qualities of a moral agent are in God, so of a human who has free will. The essential qualities are found in God, in the greatest possible perfection, of course, that is God. Such as understanding, to perceive the difference between moral good and moral evil, a capacity of discernment, that moral worthiness or merit, by which some things are praiseworthy, others deserving blame and punishment. So there's discernment, and also a capacity of choice, and choice is guided by our understanding, and a power of acting according to this choice or pleasure, and being capable of doing those things which are in the highest sense praiseworthy. And herein does very much consist that the image of God wherein he made man, by which God distinguishes man from the beasts. So Jonathan Edwards is just saying that. He's saying these things I've listed here, understanding, discernment, choice, power, ability, these things are derived from the image of God. So when we look back at free will, we say, where does it come from? Well, it was granted to us because God chose to make us in his image, and this is part of his image. As he has a sovereign will, we have a free will subjected to his sovereignty. And then Jonathan Edwards goes on to say, this distinguishes us from the beasts. Next week we'll talk about, Lord willing, application of these things. It's something to call to attention. Again, at the undermining of the creation story and what has the theory of evolution done when we lower man to just another beast. And does it have anything to do with the accountability of our free will? Of course it does, right? Because no longer are we accountable. Because we're just another species. We're just a higher species. And the error and the subtle error in that is the erosion of the accountability of man due to his free will. So again, just saying that it's by design, our human freedom is by design, and that it is a distinguishing creation. Why? Why was man created with a free will? I think that's out of scope, maybe, of this Sunday school lesson, but at least in the couple weeks I have. But it's something to think about. I mean, of course, maybe many of us have thought these questions before. Why? I've always thought, why is there a tree? Why did there have to be this tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Why did God just create that tree? He didn't have to create that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything would have been hunky-dory. So we need to understand, why did God create us in His image and then turn on free will when He didn't have to? And I find this passage helpful in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a chance. Ezekiel 36, we'll be looking at verse 22. We want to look at just the purpose of God distinguishing us from other creatures by making us in His image with a free will. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. I'll read through verse 38. Ezekiel 36, 22. And I would submit to you that it's simply for His glory. And that is simply achieved through the redemptive plan of salvation. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I think the beginning of that passage especially, where God makes it clear that it's not for the sake or it's not due to anything, any value or merit within Israel, but it is for the sake of His holy name and to demonstrate His greatness and His holiness to the other nations. So, why did God give man free will? He gave man free will because before the foundations of the earth, He planned out the redemptive story of salvation. And He will proclaim His glory to the universe and all creation through our exercising of free will, which we know a short time into creation faltered greatly. And so we'll get to that. So a distinguishing creation. Paragraph 2 now is, okay, so here's free will is created, endued into man, it's defined. And now paragraph 2 says, man in his state of innocence had freedom and had power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable, so that he might fall from it. So the original nature of free will, and I think if we were going to look at this, did I put it up there? We could think of this as a condition of innocence. So free will is put in these buckets. We have free will of innocence. This is free will in the garden. Very different than free will today. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And God Himself in Genesis 6, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth." So all flesh was made in innocence, and then we corrupted it. So the free will in the garden was not given to a righteous Adam and Eve. It was given to an innocent Adam and Eve. It was given to them in the absence of sin. And yet the paragraph goes on to say it was unstable. And unstable just means it wasn't guaranteed. It wasn't permanent. It was possible to change this free will. It was given at that instance. And these Adam and Eve were lacking a righteousness of God to make it stable. Man is infinite in nature. We are not finite in nature. We are not infinite like God, which is another reason why free will is mutable, is changeable. And free will in the Garden of Eden was in contention. So the fall of Satan already existed. Satan was already the tempter. And so free will was given to man and woman in the garden to choose to please God, and yet it was under assault by Satan. And that was the condition that we find free will given in the garden. Paragraph 3 goes on to say, so now what? So man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost the ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, now a sinful man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself to salvation. So now we have a condition of sin. So we had a condition of innocence, that was free will, and now we have it. Now what does free will look like under a condition of sin? Death. Death of the will. So we know that God promised to Adam and Eve that if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. That death was not just physical, but it was spiritual, and that death also was the death of their free will, the constrainment, or the enslavement of their free will now to choose death. We see through Scripture, and the term we're going to look at is in the inability, now that this paragraph talks about, the inability of man now to please God, and the inability of this man now to be righteous at all, and the inability of this man to advance towards salvation. I think of C.S. Lewis's picture in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I was just asking Alexander this morning where that what chapter it was in the book, but where the Ice Queen has her courtyard in her castle. There are all of these statues that they find of different creatures. When Aslan returns from the dead, and he comes into the courtyard and he breathes his breath on all of these statues, they come back to life. What we have is a picture, of course, of death, of sin, and the consequence of sin entombing, enslaving, killing the spiritual life of these beings and being brought back to life only by the breath of Aslan. So the first point simply is that as a result of sin, we have death of the will. Will is enslaved, will is conscripted into the army of Satan, and will simply is death. Several months ago, when we were talking about a worldview, I had brought up the term of a culture of death. And when we look at our society and we say, look, our free wills now are constrained and enslaved to death and to be anti-God, then we can understand that we now, all of our decisions of will, all of our motives and our ethics that are coming as a natural man now are choices of death. That's why we have a culture, we'll always have a culture when it's dominated by the natural man, that will be a culture of death. Decisions of the will, choices that lead ultimately to death, not to life. So the inability to restore is what the paragraph talks about. And of course, this is total inability. And the inability of man now to exercise free will to choose good. And the Scripture really gives five evidences of this throughout Scripture. I'm going to read through several of these passages. I'm not going to give you the references because I'll be going through several. But to illustrate why man is unable and to what extent he is unable to now rescue himself from the enslavement of his own will as a result of his sin nature. Firstly, Scripture asserts that men in the natural condition are enslaved, dead, and blind. Starting in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of disobedience, which leads to righteousness? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So Scripture is saying we were slaves of sin. and we can't free ourselves of it, of our own will. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, and following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, again, we're conscripted into his army, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. But God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead, passes, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So now we have the scriptures painting this picture of death. We must be made alive, breathed on again by God. 2 Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So scripture paints a picture of enslavement, death, which we must be raised from, and being blind. Secondly, scripture asserts that man has lost the ability to please God. Not only are we dead, enslaved, and blind, but we cannot even please God to do God's will, or to perceive spiritual things, or to receive anything spiritual in our state of being a natural man. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, we talk about free will. Free will must be not only the willingness to choose, but the ability to act. And so Scripture is saying there is no ability. We cannot please God. We cannot submit to God's law. Thirdly, the will of man is not the determining factor in salvation. Several passages here basically saying, I'll start with Romans, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So again, it's not our will, even if we had it, that could be the determining factor in salvation. Fourthly, repentance and faith are clearly in Scripture called a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So even if we had the ability to do, which Scripture already said we cannot, we understand that that is resides as a gift of God alone. And lastly, we simply don't even have the desire, much less the ability. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 3:10, "As is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." So this is the condition now that we have of our will under sin. And that condition is that, yes, we were granted free will. In our innocence, we lost that and became enslaved and entrapped due to death and our sin nature. And now our will is not free. And paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions or remaining sin, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but he does also will that which is evil. So we'll end here for today, and this is really just talking about the redemption. So we would look at this and say, this is really a condition of grace. We looked at our condition of innocence, then we looked at the condition of now being a natural man in sin, and now looking at what does the free will look like under the condition of grace. Essentially, we are freed to will and to do good and pleasing things for God. Philippians 2 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Jonathan Edwards, in his Religious Affections, says, "Yet everyone that has the power of godliness in his heart now has his inclinations and heart exercised towards God and divine things with such strength and vigor that these holy exercises do prevail in him above all carnal and natural affections and are effectual to overcoming them." So now we're looking at this, the condition of grace where God is enlivening our desires again to Him. If we think about in the age of innocence, in the condition of innocence, free will was mutable. It was changeable. It was, the term in the paragraph said it was unstable. We are finite. There was no guarantee. It's changeable. And we still have a mutable will. So we're still living under sin. And there is a progressive sanctification of our wills. And finally, I think the last point in the paragraph makes is it's yet incomplete. So our free will is incomplete, and there will be a point where it will be complete. What point will that be? In glory, right. So in glory, we can look forward to that completion of our free will. So we'll stop there. There's one more paragraph we'll talk about next week, which is the restoration of our freedom in glory. And then we'll look at application of what this means for us today in our daily walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time this morning that we can focus on your sovereignty and your greatness and your grace that comes through. As we know, Lord, the age we live in is sin, and we live under the condition of sin. Our wills, our desires, our motives, our abilities are plagued with the old man. And we thank you, Father, for the power, though, that you promise us and grant us through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we can bring you glory in our daily walk. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.